So please turn in your Bibles there. And, you know, the one thing that I'm seeing over and over as we go through the Old Testament is a repetition of what we see in the New Testament, and it's fulfilled in the New Testament. We see this process by which man is restored and reconciled unto the Lord. And we see here in this chapter confession, repentance, a repayment. We see that and consecration. And this is a setting aside unto the Lord to give to Him our whole lives. Now, the question that mankind has been asking since the beginning, since sin came into the world, is how is it that someone can be rehabilitated from sin? You know, sometimes we try these humanistic type of approaches. We try certain programs and, you know, all kinds of things, and they all fall short. On the outside, we can look good, but on the inside, we still have the same old self, and we still have that sinful inclination, and we end up falling. And even if we look good on the outside, we're full of, as the Bible tells us, dead men's bones, you know, like a grave. We're full of that, whitewashed on the outside, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we can become religious. Now, sin is blinding, destructive, and leads to death, as the Bible tells us. The death of many things that are good. Not just the death to our relationship with the Lord, but sin is truly blinding and destructive and brings death to relationships and many other things that are good according to God's Word. But the most important thing that sin destroys is our relationship with the Lord. That is first and foremost. If we get that right, everything else falls into place, or begins to fall into place, I should say. Because it's not all made perfect the moment we come to Christ. The process just begins to take place, that work of sanctification, of being you know, made to think and to act and to bless God. Because we are made in His image to be like Him and to reflect His glory to others. But that is the most important thing, and that's what sin destroys, is our relationship with the Father. Now, we know that Jesus was sent, the Son was sent to this earth to die in our place, to give us the way to the Father through Him. And we are truly victorious over death and sin in Christ. Now, David understood the emptiness that he felt when he was dealing with the consequences of sin, of adultery with Bathsheba, and at the same time, he knew God's character. This is what we need to understand. We need to understand the consequences of sin, and we should allow that to do what it's supposed to do. You know, conviction is good. It is not bad. It is actually good. Why? Because godly conviction leads to repentance, which leads to life. It gives us an opportunity to confess, agree with the Lord, that that is truly a shame and against the Lord. And we are offered the opportunity to repent of that sin and come into a right place with the Lord. So that's why, as far as David was concerned, he was still considered a man after God's own heart. But he understood the emptiness that came as a consequence of his sin. Now let's turn for a moment to Psalm chapter 51. So keep your finger in Leviticus chapter 6. In Psalm 51, I want to just point out this psalm that David wrote when Nathan the prophet came to David and told him he was the man, he was the one who was guilty of sin with Bathsheba, with Uriah, committing murder with Uriah. And this is what he wrote. He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so here was a man that he knew what it was to sin, but he also knew God's character. He knew that he was indeed merciful, that he was a God of grace, that if he came to God with truly a genuine broken heart before him and laid himself out before him, that God would hear him. At some point, he would restore him to that place where he once was, or else he wouldn't have been crying out in this manner. He wouldn't have been doing that. If it was impossible, sometimes in our sin we feel empty, we feel dry, we feel like we're in the desert. But be reassured that if you continue to go to the Lord and present yourself to him and walk in the ways of righteousness, that joy will come back. There will be days of refreshing, for God's mercies are new every day. And that is beautiful, as David knew the character of God. In Psalm 55:1, he says, and again, this is King David writing this, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." So he was continually before him, crying out to him. This evening, we take a look at what was instructed for the person who committed a breach of faith against the Lord to do. And we should listen very closely at what the Old Testament has to say about that. And then also understand how it is that it dovetails with the New Testament and it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We'll also learn about consecration as well as offerings that we've covered in greater detail earlier in Leviticus in the first few chapters prior to this one, the grain offering and the sin offering. So before we go any further, let's pray and we'll begin in Leviticus chapter 6. Father, we are truly thankful for your word. We thank you, Lord, that sound doctrine is important. Lord, that learning what it is that you have to say, exactly how you say it, and apply it to our lives is important. Why? Because our beliefs need to be in line with the truth. Not in something that we can conjure up or we believe you are, but Father, give to us that sound doctrine that comes from your word. Teach us your ways. Help us to understand your character, that as we do cry out to you, that we understand, Lord, that in, at the same time, you desire from us to simply confess, to come to you and acknowledge that we fall short and we have fallen short. And yet, God, in that genuine repentance, we find you a God of mercy, a God of grace, that is the lifter of our heads. And you desire that we continue to walk in step with you. And so, Father, help us to understand and glean from your word that which we need to understand and apply to our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so let's first take a look at a breach of faith against the Lord in the first few verses here. Chapter 6, verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. So this is speaking of a breach of faith. So let's first of all define what a breach is. So this is an act of breaking or failing to observe a law, an agreement, or a code of conduct. A breach of confidence, you could say, in some kind of agreement that's made. It also refers to a breaking in relations. A relationship is broken. There's a breach in that relationship. A gap in, a breakthrough, a wall, a barrier, or a defense. We can think of many illustrations, many examples of this. One is maybe perhaps one that we've seen in the South, in Louisiana. You remember as Katrina, as it came in, what happened was that the water rose and there were a lot of barriers, or what was it? The levees. That were broken and they were breached and the water went over. And I've seen barriers at beaches erode, and the water that comes forth is absolutely destructive. It just wipes everything out that's in its path. A breach of faith is not just a weakening of faith, but an actual failure of faith altogether. And this is what we're looking at this evening. In just the first verse, the Lord is pointing out that what this person is doing with his neighbor is a complete failure of faith. As the Lord spoke to Moses, he made it perfectly clear that this breach of faith was not first committed to his neighbor, but it was first against the Lord as it was revealed through the deception of his neighbor. This is something that we should consider as our sin reveals our hearts. David knew this is Nathan pointed out his sin. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, this is what David responded to Nathan as Nathan was pointing out, "Hey, you're the man. You're the one that did this." To Uriah and to Bathsheba. And David's response was, "I have sinned against the Lord." For us as Christians, we need to be sober-minded. Now, when the Bible refers to us as being sober-minded, it's not that, and it is at the same time, not to be drunk with wine, but to be full of the Spirit. Why? Because being full of the Spirit gives us an awareness that is keen to the wiles of the enemy, the schemes of the enemy, and we're really aware of what's going on. The reality of things. Why? Because the Spirit will always point to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the incarnation of the Word of God. He is the fullness thereof. And so we need to understand that as we are sober-minded and we are walking in the Spirit, we're walking in full awareness. And as Christians, we need to be sober-minded. We need to be full aware of our surroundings and vigilant. For the enemy we know is always at hand and ready to pounce when there is a breach of faith, when there is a failure of our faith, he's always there just ready to pounce. So that's why we need to be aware. We need to be walking in the Spirit that we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I know that's, I know you guys all know this, but we need to be reminded often. As I was going through and studying for this evening, I was just reminded of that, about how critical it is that we are mindful of this and we apply it to our lives each and every day. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." And it's interesting because as we take every thought captive and we're ready to punish every disobedience, it's really an action that's taking place within our own hearts. As we know the Word of God, we apply it to our lives. It's like this filter that our lives go through. And we think about it and we're like, oh, no, that's not right. So it's kind of like, well, we're going to punish that. We're going to set it off to the side. Let's put it in timeout, right? And it's not going to be really given any more time and attention than that. But you're aware of it. Why? Because you're clear-minded, you're sober-minded, right? This matter of the deceiving of a neighbor. Now, this doesn't just happen without lacking a previously established conviction of what action one is going to take in time of quote-unquote opportunity or temptation. Now, I want to say that again because this is really important. This is something that we should be ready for. This is what Joseph did. When he was there caught with the wife of Potiphar, it wasn't that he decided at that moment, you know, oh, I'm going to run even if I have to run out of here naked, you know. It wasn't. It was, there was this preconceived, this established conviction that he had established that he will not sin against the Lord. And that is why when the opportunity came, the temptation came, it was just something he was responding because of his conviction that he already had. So this matter of the deceiving of a neighbor doesn't just happen without lacking a previously established conviction of what action one is going to take in time of opportunity or temptation. If there is no truth guarding one's life, then the opportunity will reveal what is in one's heart by the action taken or not taken. All it is a revelation. It's a manifestation of what's already in the heart. That's what that is. That's why the sin was first and foremost against the Lord, and secondly, against the neighbor. You can defraud someone by both what you do and what you fail to do. There's the sin of commission, and then there's the sin of omission. You know, failing to do that which we know we ought to do is sin also. This section lists some things, but then I love the Word of God because he has these catch-all phrases that he puts in there. So he gives all these ways in which we can deceive our neighbors. And knowing humanity, knowing how we are as people, we look at that list and we go, well, what I did is not on this list. Therefore, right? It's not covered. We tend to do that, don't we? We do. We tend to do that. So check out verse 3, though. In verse 3, there's this kind of parenthetical statement here. In any of all the things that people do and sin thereby. So it's kind of like this catch-all, you know, it's like, God said, well, you know, anyway, you can deceive your neighbor. I'm going to go ahead and list a few things, but then anything else is all covered here. It's kind of like 1 Corinthians 10:31. As you know, I go over that verse quite often because I just love the fact that we are to give God our best. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? Whatever you do. So here's another one of those statements that God is making. He says, hey, listen, don't try and work your way around this. Just know that if you're deceiving your neighbor in any way, if you're committing fraud, if you're stealing from, manipulating him in any way, shape, or form, you're in sin. You shouldn't be doing this. Now, what we see here deals with fraud, theft, manipulation, oppression, anything that is found, and you know whose it is. You know, hey, well, I found this, and then you figure out whose it is. That applies to you. Not just because you didn't know at the very beginning, but it applies to you after you come to the knowledge of whose it is. Be neglectful or lying about what someone has entrusted you to care for or borrow, telling someone else a lie, misleading them, or anything else, or other way in which a person has committed a sin against his neighbor. Anything. Now, here's what we see here, and here's where we need to apply this truth to our lives. Because the Word tells us there that as the Lord was putting this law to Moses to pass along, to cascade to the children of God, he says this, at the moment, In other words, immediately. The guilty person, when he comes to the knowledge that he is guilty, is to restore whatever was his neighbor's in full. And immediately, he is to add 20% of its value to give to his neighbor and make an offering to the Lord. So all these things need to just happen, right? One after another. What happens when you hold back? What happens when you tend to procrastinate? Well, the thing kind of simmers in your mind and in your heart, and you tend to justify some things and kind of work things out to the point to where, you know, you end up fooling yourself a lot of times. You're not fooling God, but you're fooling yourself. Hear what the Lord is telling Moses, hey, pass along to my people. Immediately upon knowledge of the sin, this is what is to take place. Restore in its fullness what was taken from that neighbor. And then that person is to add 20%, one-fifth, 20%. And on top of that, he is to make an offering to the Lord. Now, this demonstrated that a person could not be made right with God unless he also was right with the person he wronged. That should resonate within the church. Too often, and this is what is done. We go before the Lord and we tell him, I've sinned against you and you alone, Lord. I'm so sorry. And then we neglect to do what we've been instructed to do. And that is go to the person that we've wronged and be responsible and kind of man up or woman up as to what we've done. It's too easy to just say sorry to God, not face the one that's been taken advantage of. It's too easy. Here's a question. Would God accept your offering without reconciling with others? Let me ask you this. If your offering is in worship and praise to and of God, wouldn't it be an empty offering of love if you're not even willing to obey him? Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not partial, all of them. This is why sound doctrine is important. That's why I prayed that at the very beginning. Your sound doctrine is a set of beliefs that are drawn from the very Word of God, and we apply them to our lives. That's why we can't just make up our own version of God's love, of what he requires of us. We need to understand how to worship the Lord, how to praise him, what pleases him. Again, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Here's a New Testament example of the importance of reconciling with others. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Look at a few verses here in verses 23 through 26. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Y'all there? Yeah, okay. Says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, Jesus was emphasizing this important element of the believer that we are to do, just as we were looking in Leviticus chapter 6, hey, be reconciled, be right with your fellow brother or sister, and then come and offer. He's not saying you're not going to be able to worship me ever again. Don't come before me again, you little sinner. I can't believe you did that. No, he's like, I know you were going to do that. And this is how you need to, your heart needs to be right. Your heart can never be right with me if you're not right with those around you. If you can't follow my commandments, how are you going to come and offer to me? How are you going to worship me and praise me? Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, there's the whole order of business here. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Here's another question. A question that sometimes we tend to ask towards someone else who has offended us. Is the person really genuine in his repentance? Well, here's the answer. Only God knows. Only God really knows. But it's not up to you to apply a continuous retribution that could be considered vengeance. It's not up to us. God said, vengeance is mine. Let me ask you this. Do you know what God's heart is in forgiveness, mercy, and grace? This is really important. This all comes together, by the way. This all comes together. And it makes sense when you know all of this put together in what we're talking about. What is God's heart in forgiveness, mercy, and grace? After Jesus told the disciples how to deal with the brother who has sinned against another, in Matthew chapter 18, we throw that out there all the time. You know, oh, have you, you know, Matthew 18 them? It's like, okay. Well, there's that part, but then there's this part. Matthew 18, 15 through 28 covers that. Peter and Jesus had this beautiful exchange in the following verses. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, and he was sounding very, very pious, right? Very righteous. He said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And he thought, man, that's quite a few times, right? I mean, he sinned against me and then again and again and again and again. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. In other words, just keep forgiving him. Keep forgiving him. That's God's heart. How many times has he forgiven you? More than seven times? Guilty. It's been more than seven times. Okay? That's God's heart, though. That's why I'm saying it's important for us to understand God's character. It's important for us to know what the Word of God says. Another great example that shows the heart of God is just, we'll stay there in Matthew. Let's turn to chapter 9. And let's see what happens when Jesus calls this tax collector, Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Again, we're looking at the very heart of God. So I know in his heart, what he's telling us to do is just a reflection of his character. That's all it is. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 6. Because the important part here is found in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty." It's important because of how the Lord, upon the person confessing, repenting, restoring, and offering, forgives the person of any of the things that make him guilty. Any of the things. He said, any of the things, he will be forgiven. 1 John 1:9. Whenever you hear this condemning whisper in your ear, and you hear this voice telling you, stay down, it's not of the Lord. It's not. The Lord tells us this in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is merciful and certainly full of grace. And we all say praise God for that, right? Even with Cain's situation where he murdered Abel, his brother, God demonstrated mercy. As a family, we're doing devotions every night. Last night, it was Isaac's turn, and we're both going through the Bible. We chose to do that this year, and so he was sharing something in Genesis chapter 4, where it was that Cain ended up. This was the first murder. Cain murdered Abel. But read that, because it's interesting as you see how it was that God handled Cain. He didn't take him out. In fact, he marked him, is what the Bible tells us. He marked him so that no one would annihilate him and take him out from the face of the earth. And he multiplied. His family grew. And you can see what happened in Genesis chapter 4. Even in that, it's like that is absolutely amazing. I mean, here was a man that when God directly asked him, hey, where's your brother? I'll just paraphrase. I don't know. What do I care? Am I my brother's keeper? It's like, wow. I know it just blew us away as we considered that. It's like, wow, Cain, this is how he's responding directly to the Lord. It's like, poosh, you're gone, right? It's a good thing I'm not God, right? Because that's, really? You want to talk to me that way? Yeah, you're out of here. But he didn't. That is God's heart. That's amazing. But just remember this. Remember, we need to pre-establish these convictions in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. I don't know what's been going on with your life up until this point. But let me reassure you, from this point forward is what's important. From this point, don't be condemned with the past. Don't be overwhelmed with it. Yesterday can be such a distraction to us. Yesterday can be such a weight that holds us back from this race to run it with endurance. We need to understand as we move forward, hey, let's build on some convictions that are built on the Word of God and run this race with endurance. There's so much to do for the glory of God. At the same time, don't trample on God's grace. Romans 6, 1 through 4 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So that's what we are to do. Like, hey, consider that we are dead in Christ, but alive in Christ, dead to our sins, but alive in Christ in the newness of life. That is wonderful news. This is the good news that we need to go out and proclaim to the world. This is truly amazing. And so even here in, again, you know, I tell you, I'm just amazed as I look. This is found in Leviticus chapter 6. To my amazement, there it was. Right? A breach of faith is to be dealt with immediately with whoever was sinned against and the Lord. Secondly, let's take a look at consecration. The first two sections here is where we're going to place the majority of our time, okay? So the last two that I had mentioned, we've already gone over in detail. So let's take a look at the burnt offering and consecration. Verse 8, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar all night until the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. So, we started out Leviticus, by the way, with burnt offerings in chapter 1. So, I'm going to try very hard not to go over in detail what we've already gone over. Okay. Now, the burnt offerings, they speak of consecration. The animal that was offered as a burnt offering was to remain on the altar, slow burning, for a long time. It was slow burning, and it was to be tended to by the priest. And it was the priest's responsibility to not allow that fire to go out all night. So sleep was not an option. It's like, well, have you considered the priest? It's like, well, no, listen, the responsibility of the priest was to keep the fire burning all night long until the morning. It is long burning, this sacrifice that was to be placed upon the altar. And we learned in chapter 1 how it was to be holy. The whole thing was to be offered to the Lord, not in part, but it was to be completely consumed on the altar. And I said that this is a picture of consecration. This is a great picture of the important act of giving ourselves completely to God. When we are setting ourselves aside to the Lord and giving ourselves to the Lord, what we tend to do as living sacrifices is jump off the altar or give just a portion. Or today I'll give the majority of myself. You know, but in this moment, I'm over here. We do that. Well, it's been a long time. I've been in the fire for a long time. When am I going to be done? No, this is not a quick roast or a ritual that we quickly go through. It's not like getting, as we say, fire insurance, right? Oh, I said a little prayer. I'm saved, and so therefore, I am who I am, God. You made me how I am, and so therefore, you know, it's all on you. No, let's again learn what the Word of God has to say about being consecrated unto the Lord and pleasing Him. Because this is a long process that is to consume every part of the living sacrifice, ourselves. It's all of us. We sung about what fire did we sing about? I heard y'all. Refiner's fire. Takes a while to refine all the impurities and have them come up to the surface. And then that gets taken off and fire gets turned up again. A little bit more of the impurities come to the top. That gets wiped away. It's a long process. In fact, Alan Redpath said this, and this is one of his most famous quotes. He says, quote, the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime, close quote. Again, it's in those times of trials, of temptations, of testing, of difficult circumstances, no matter how they come, that they are refining, they are strengthening, they are bringing to the surface these impurities that need to be done away with. Not that we succumb, that we kind of compromise and go along with whatever it is that we're dealing with. No. It's a time to stay steadfast in God's word, in his truth, right where we are, and continue to move forward. Blessing God. And this is what was in mind when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, to the Christians in Rome, and he wrote this in Romans 12:1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore. I appeal is another word for I beg you, therefore. That's what he was doing. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. New King James Version, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. It's that's what the conclusion should be. He loved us first. That's why we love. It's our response. With our whole lives, not just part of it, but all of our lives. And I want to point out in verse 13 how we're looking at this perpetual fire. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. And this is the burnt offering. Two perpetual fires to consider. Number one, are we willing to perpetually remain on the altar as a living sacrifice to God, which in Christ is holy and acceptable and is our reasonable service of spiritual worship? It's again, it's a reasonable response to the sin which we were cleansed of by the blood of our ransom, Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's for us to say. We are to stay on the altar, completely, wholly given to the Lord. Set aside. Here's another perpetual fire to consider as we're looking at the Old Testament here, the law. The second consideration is the fact that there was nothing besides the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that would perfectly satisfy the cost of our sins. And therefore, this burnt offering fire on the altar was to be a continual fire, never going out until it was completed in Christ on the cross. Now, there's no need for these sacrifices. There was one sacrifice that was once and for all, given to us by the Father in the Son, Jesus Christ. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read out of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10:19 says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So what was once necessary in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. He is also our sacrifice. And through him, we have this confident assurance of being able to come before the Father like we weren't in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is indeed good news of God's grace, reconciling man unto himself, and through him we have access to the Father. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Humility before God is a sacrifice of self that will never be turned away by the Lord. And it is pleasing to the Lord. Consecrate yourself unto the Lord is what we ought to do. Consecration is setting ourselves apart for God. When a person offered that thing to God, that animal to God, it no longer belonged to the one offering it. It belonged completely and wholly to God for his use and for his good pleasure. Today, when we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, we are willingly giving up our own claims on ourselves and put ourselves completely in God's hands. And why should we ever do this? Well, to walk wholly with God in his way, to grow in his grace and knowledge, to allow God to work in and through us, and to enjoy the riches of salvation. Those are all good reasons why we are to consecrate ourselves wholly unto the Lord. Then the Lord covered a couple other offerings that we've covered previously in more detail. The grain offering and then the sin offering. So verses 14 through 23, let's continue. And this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar. And one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering and its oil and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering, and burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with the leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offering. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, as decreed forever throughout your generations, from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy. We have another grain offering here, though. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer to the Lord. On the day when he is anointed, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed in baked pieces like a grain offering, and offer it for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest from among Aaron's sons who is anointed to succeed him shall offer it unto the Lord as decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. So, again, we previously covered this in chapter 2. In verses 14 through 18 deal with the grain offering offered by the people and for the people. Verses 19 through 23 deal with the grain offering offered for Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, for generations of the priesthood, on the day that he, Aaron, and consequently the rest of the Levitical priesthood were anointed. Now, in the previous situation for the people, part of the grain offering was to be given to Aaron and his family, whereas the latter, that is the anointing of the priesthood, that offering was to be wholly consumed or burned before the Lord. So those are the differences that we see there, one from the other. Of course, we know that leaven in the Bible means what? It refers to sin, right? So it was to be without leaven. All right, so then we have the sin offering. Verse 24, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy, and when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. Again, we've also covered the sin offering in chapter 4. One thing I do want to point out, though, is that everything that the sin offering's blood touched or splashed onto was to be cleansed in a special manner, because the sacrificial animal was thought to be infected with the sin of the one who had brought it in. There was the transference of sin, you remember? The hands were to be placed on the head of the animal, and therefore the sin transferred to the sacrifice. Interesting that the person who committed the sacrifice was not the sacrifice, but there was a sacrifice in its place. Substitutionary atonement, right? Which points forward to our substitutionary atonement found in Jesus Christ, in the fulfillment, in the substance of the shadow that we see in the Old Testament. Now, here's what's interesting is even here, you're like, okay, so the animal in which the sin was transferred to, its blood, right? And anything that it splashed onto, all those things were to be taken care of in a very special manner. An earthen vessel, broken, thrown away, disposed of. Everything else was to be taken care of in a special manner. They knew the effects of sin. They knew the consequences of sin. And it's interesting that even symbolically, we see this blood that could be splashed on any one of these items was taken care of in a special manner. There's to be no trace, no evidence of it at all. And yet, we think differently today. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Why do we often think or justify what we do or who we hang out with won't infect us? And I said that right, infect us. Or have any impact on how we think or act. It simply goes against what God warns us will happen if we insist upon it. You know what I mean? It's kind of like that. That's why, again, it's important to know sound doctrine. What's God's heart in this all? What does the Word of God tell us? Oh, I tell you, we can avoid a lot of issues if we simply go to it and allow it to counsel us in all matters that deal with life and godliness. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked. What fellowship does evil have with good, or light with darkness?" You guys know this, right? Yeah, it's all there. We need to see sin for what it is and have a previously established, again, conviction of what we will do when temptation presents itself to us. We need to be there. We need to be prepared. Vigilant, remember, clear-minded. We need to understand. We need to establish within us a deep conviction of God's word. And then when something does come up, we act right away. God is a God of mercy and grace, and he desires that we walk in the light, his truth, and bless as we've been blessed by his grace and mercy through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have Leviticus chapter 6. I pray that God's word blesses you in this chapter as much.